Welcome everyone here this morning. We have a great group with us today. We have a lot of visitors with us. We're thankful that you're here this morning as we gather together to worship God. The title of our lesson this morning is Five Unconditional Inevitabilities. And I know some of you who may have looked at the notes already say, well, Michael, I know you're a preacher and you're bad at math and everything, but there's only three on there that we can find. I had every intention of going through all five this morning, and the more I thought about it, and the more I said, I'll just go quickly. I'll go quickly through it. And no, I won't be able to get it done. So, we are going to cover three unconditional inevitabilities this morning and the other two this afternoon. When we talk about unconditional, and we're going to define these terms, something that is unconditional and inevitable. Something that is unconditional is not limited by conditions. It is absolute. And generally, as it is related to God, people in our religious community want to talk about His unconditional grace, which isn't true. God's grace is conditional. His love is unconditional. He's proven that by sending His Son to die for us. However, we only have access to grace through faith, Romans chapter 5. Something that is inevitable means it's something that you cannot avoid. It is set. It is certain. It is going to happen. You cannot alter it. And there are five total events or aspects of life as it relates to how God has revealed His Word to us that is unconditional, that is inevitable. There is no conditions. It absolutely is going to happen. There's not a single thing that we can do to avoid it or prevent it. And so we're going to talk about, as I mentioned, three of those this morning. And the first one is found in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27, where the Hebrew writer tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Death is a natural part of life. And there is no power that we have, as Solomon especially deals with this concept in Ecclesiastes, there is no power that we have to avoid it or to turn it away in that day when death comes. It is a part of life that we simply must be prepared for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 20, Paul says that now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which is to say, He is the first one to have been raised, never to die again. No one since has been raised from the dead, never to die again. For since by man came death, verse 21, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. As Paul describes, in particular, this false teaching that was going around in Corinth, that the dead do not rise, there won't be a resurrection of the dead. Paul addresses this. Well, if Christ isn't risen, then we have no hope. And if Christ is risen, and He has promised us that one day we will be risen, then we better listen. The whole aspect that Paul makes here, especially there in verse 21 and 22, that we die because of the mistakes of Adam in the garden. This is why we have both physical and spiritual death. We know that Solomon deals a lot with death, as I mentioned in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 3 and in verse 2, for instance, in this list of things for which there is a time and a season, there's a time to be born, and there is a time to die. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the imagery that is given of old age. Remember God in the days of your youth, before all this stuff happens. And he begins to list all of the things that happen as we age, as we get old. And eventually, he concludes there in verse 7, how the dust shall return to the earth, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. There is only one exception to this rule. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, we find Paul, he wants to comfort the Thessalonians regarding those who have died in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And by this term sleep, he means those who have died in Christ, who have died faithful to him. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As Paul describes the redemption of the saved, he first describes the resurrection. The resurrection of all those who have died. And as Joe read for us from John, certainly there's going to be a resurrection of all. But Paul is focusing on those who are saved, those who have been faithful. And he emphasizes the fact that those who have died in Christ Jesus, they will be raised first. And then, of course, we who are alive and remain. Any faithful Christians who are alive at that time, and for that matter, any people who are alive at that time certainly won't be raised from the dead. But when Christ returns, there will be that resurrection. And those who are alive at that time are the only exceptions to the concept of death. The second unconditional inevitability is found in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14 and in verse 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. This is after chapter 13 and really chapter 12. He's been warning his apostles and his disciples about what's going to happen to him. He's been telling them that this is what's coming. And in verse 1, when he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus says that he is going away to prepare a place for us. He knew that his entire purpose on this earth, in addition to giving us his example and being sinless, and giving us his words, his ultimate purpose was to die for us. But Jesus willingly, knowingly, gave up his life. And this is why he says, let not your heart be troubled. Because this isn't going to be goodbye forever. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to do that, then I'm going to come back and take you there. And so the second unconditional inevitability is that Christ will come back. He will return. Despite what the scoffers are going to say in the last days in 2 Peter chapter 3, all things continue as they have from the beginning. You preachers keep telling us that Jesus is coming back, but he still hasn't shown up. You Christians keep telling us we need to be ready, but he still hasn't shown up. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, Peter says, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we're told in the account of when Jesus ascended into heaven, how that all the apostles are standing and they're watching Jesus ascend in the clouds. And there are these two men that all of a sudden happened to be there. In white clothes. And of course, we understand that their implication here is that they're angels. And they ask the apostles, why do you stare up into heaven? Don't you know, surely as he ascended in like manner, so shall he return. He'll return in the clouds. And He'll come at a time where no one's expecting Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and then verse 2. He'll come as a thief in the night. And then Paul goes on to describe there in chapter 5 and in verse 3, just like labor pains for a pregnant woman. That example is given that you never know when it's going to be. But then as we noted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, when we read that text and we read about Jesus coming with the sound of a trumpet, how the dead in Christ will rise first, how that we who alive and remain will be caught up together with them, nowhere in that text, in fact, nowhere in the New Testament, does it describe where Jesus sets foot back on earth. Nowhere. It describes Him in the air. The dead in Christ rise, then we are caught up with Him. It never suggests that He ever steps foot back on earth, that He'll ever go back to Jerusalem, that He'll ever sit on the throne of David on this earth. That's not what He established. That's not what we're told is going to happen. Thirdly, the third unconditional inevitability that we want to consider comes from Acts chapter 24. And we've already kind of dealt with this a little bit with regard to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But in Acts chapter 24, as Paul's making his defense before Felix, we find starting in verse 12, as Paul's making his defense, given the accusations against him, it says that Paul says regarding these Jews who have come to accuse him, they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Notice how Paul, similar statement to what Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, whether present or absent, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God. Because we're going to give an account of all the things we've ever done, good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we seek to persuade men. Paul understood that going back all the way into the Old Testament, going back all the way really to that phrase, how that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the fact that God had made these promises even to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, going all the way back to the beginning, the implication of the resurrection has always been there. That the teaching of the resurrection has always been there. And the Pharisees accept this. And that's why Paul says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Paul makes the case before Felix that they're angry at me, they're mad at me over, first of all, accusations that he didn't commit, but also over the aspect of what he taught concerning who was going to be at the head of that resurrection of the dead, that it was indeed going to be Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, and really that whole chapter, but centering in there on verses 20 through 23, we noted how that Paul makes the case that in Adam all die. And so in Christ Jesus, all will be raised. All have life in Christ. And he also makes that case there as he's dealing with this concept of the resurrection. Notice he puts the importance of it with regard to our faith. When he says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If in this life only, verse 19, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Because here's Paul and those with him who are teaching the gospel of the resurrection. They're teaching about this inevitable, unconditional event. That there is absolutely nothing you can do to avoid it. That death will come, Christ will come back one day, and there will be a resurrection of the dead. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul warns Timothy about two men named Hymenaeus and Philetus. In fact, he refers to them as an example of the dangers of idle and profane babblings, verse 16. He tells Timothy, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. In Corinth, some were teaching that the dead will not be raised. Influence from the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. Influence from Gentiles, idolatry. Or maybe it was some variation of what Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching. Hymenaeus and Philetus taught that the resurrection was already past, which is to say, there will be no resurrection of the dead. The resurrection already happened. And whether they're attributing that to the resurrection of Jesus only, saying that was the resurrection, Jesus is raised, or if they're suggesting that when we're baptized and we're raised a new creature, there's the resurrection. Either way, whatever it was they were teaching, they were overthrowing the faith of some because they taught that one day we won't be raised from the dead. When in fact, Paul says, this is a cancer who has caused, how many Sophilius have caused some to stray concerning the truth. Well, what's the truth? The truth is we all will be raised one day. The resurrection is not past. Was Christ raised? Yes. Are we raised in baptism a new creature? Yes. But that's not the resurrection of the dead. In John chapter 5, in the passage that Joe read for us a little bit ago, John chapter 5 and in verse 26, as Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. He has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. Notice how Jesus has been given authority to execute judgment. This isn't just judging right and wrong. It's then to issue sentencing. To issue judgment based on a person who is right in his sight or wrong in his sight. Those who have done good versus those who have done evil. Not only does Jesus determine, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will give an account of the things done in the body. Not only will Christ determine who is worthy of heaven and who is worthy of hell, He will issue that sentence. And in verse 28, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It won't just be the righteous who are raised. Everyone will. Every human being that has ever lived will be raised. Every human being from before the flood, Adam and Eve, Cain, Abel, every human being that we read about in the Bible, like Abraham and Isaac, David, Moses, they will be raised one day. And if Jesus does not come back while we're alive, we will be raised one day. But notice how Jesus puts the emphasis on what the end result for their soul is going to be. All are going to be raised, but some will be raised to the resurrection of life. Some will be raised to condemnation. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, where will my soul end up? If Jesus were to come back in 5 minutes, and I had to stand before the throne of Jesus and give an account of my life, what would be my destination? Would I receive life eternal? Would I receive condemnation eternal? Verse 31, Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John. He's borne witness of the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." He goes on to describe verse 36. "I have a greater witness than John's." Notice the five sources of authority to which Jesus appeals. Yes, John bears witness, but he says, "The works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The Father himself has testified of me." And as he goes on to say in verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." Jesus spent 3 years teaching and preaching warning. In particular, he warned everybody, but in particular, he spent a lot of time trying to reason with the Pharisees, trying to reason with the Jews, but they wouldn't listen. And this is why Jesus gives us all of these warnings for us today. Not only from his words, but also the words of his apostles. The words of those who have written these scriptures for us through the Holy Spirit were given plenty of warning. There are five total unconditional inevitabilities. There is nothing we can do to prevent them. There's nothing we can do to change it. It is appointed unto all men once to die. Jesus says, "I will return." And throughout the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, it is taught that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Are we prepared to acknowledge both the importance and what it should do for us, the motivation of these three unconditional inevitabilities? Are we prepared for death to come? Are we prepared for Christ to return? Are we prepared for the resurrection? For Judgment Day. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, you're not prepared. You're not ready. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Jesus says. Baptism doth now save us. Those of us who are Christians. It's easy in the course of our lives to get so caught up in things that are happening day to day that we forget that there are some things that we cannot prevent. There are some things we cannot control, some things that are promised. This could be a source of great joy, or it could be a source of great dread. Which is it for us this morning? We offer an invitation. If you're subject, come forward as we stand and sing.